Good morning, everyone. I wonder how you're doing. A little weary, I think, certainly judging by the journey up the hill. People going a bit slower today. Well, keep going. Just one more day to go. Of course, that's a parable of the Christian life, getting a little weary, some of us. Keep going to the end. A friend of mine's son started doing marathon running and found, to his surprise, he was very, very good at it and got some extremely good time. So he decided he'd go in for some of the bigger marathons. And the first one he got into was the Rome Marathon, which is quite a big marathon in Europe. And Rome, of course, is a beautiful place. So the whole family decided that they were going to book the flights, get accommodation, they were going to come and cheer him on. So they're all there. And a couple of days before, sadly, the son got injured. He couldn't take part in the marathon. And they had this place, highly prized place in the marathon. And so Dad said, well, I've done a little bit of running recently, and it would be a shame to waste the place. Why don't I take your place? And I'll just jog along, and if I make it to the end, that's marvelous. If I don't, it doesn't matter, so it'll be good. So sure, they said. Anyway, he turns up, he gets his number, and then he gets his vest, which is a rather different color, he notices, than the vest that most people have been given. They see his number, they see his vest, and he's ushered towards the very front. And to his surprise, he finds he's with the elite runners. There were Kenyans and Ugandans and him. And the family are loving this as they're watching from the sideline. And so Kevin sucks his stomach in and tries to look keen and charges off for about a mile when all the crowds are, and then gives up before 2 miles are out. Well, it's often said, isn't it, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a long race. And these Christians we've been hearing about in the book of Hebrews, they began running really fast, it seems. End of chapter 10, they endured despite real hardship. They kept going. But now, obviously, they are wavering. And we saw yesterday those three P's that could sum up the letter to the Hebrews. Persecution, that's the backdrop to what's going on. They're eccentrics. They're heretics. They're even lunatics. You're mad going to that poxy little room in the back street where you can't see anything compared to that magnificent temple that dominates the horizon, and all Jews around the world were looking at that. You could touch and see and feel things there, and you're mad. And they're wavering. And the writer has been reminding them of Christ. Consider him and the perfection that he's made possible. We are qualified through his sacrificial death to approach the heavenly realms, confident about a future of glory to come. And in the light of that perfection, who Christ is and what he's achieved, perseverance is the message. Verse 36 of chapter 10, you need to persevere. And we saw that choice at the end of the chapter. On the one hand, to be those who shrink back, who join the crowd again. And on the other, those who live by faith. And that's the trigger for chapter 11 that we're thinking about today. 18 out of 40 verses in this magnificent chapter begin with those two words, by faith. And we're presented with examples of persevering faith from the Old Testament times. And no doubt family and friends who were urging them to look back at the temple were saying, you're abandoning the great heroes of the faith. You're saying goodbye to Abraham and to Moses and to David to join this little cult. And the writer's saying, no. Those heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, David, they're not cheering on you to come back to the temple. They're cheering you to keep going, looking to Jesus, despite the shame involved in this present life. Well, there's too much here for us to go through verse by verse, so I've picked out some themes that we're going to look at, and we'll be ending with the very beginning of chapter 12. First theme, faith trusts God's word. Verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence. That's very different from what many people think. Mark Twain said, faith is believing something that you know isn't true. And that's the idea that many people have. The people of faith are stubbornly shutting their eyes to reality, and they know it's reality, and what they're believing is unreality, but they're determined to cling on to it nonetheless. As I was sitting on the chair, I knew the bottom wasn't there, nor legs nor back, but I just sat ignoring little things like that. In the eyes of many, that's what faith is, just ignoring reality. But the writer says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, that's not meant to be a comprehensive definition of faith. Don't think of Hebrews chapter 11 as rather like a systematic theology, and here you've got the little section marked faith, and here is the definition of faith. There's more elsewhere in the Bible about this theme of faith. The Bible, of course, is not a systematic theology. Do you know what a systematic theology is? It's picking up on themes, and this is what you need to know about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is what you need to know about faith. The Bible's not that. The Bible is preached theology. And so the writer, the preacher, is thinking about a particular community. What do they need to know? And in particular, what do they need to know about faith? And this is what they need to know. The life of persevering faith will look like for them. Contrary to the alternative, which is to shrink back. Their religion had focused on the temple. And what a magnificent sight it was. And you could see the priests, you could see the animals being sacrificed, and there was a certain assurance about being able to see such things. And then someone had preached Christ. How he'd come in fulfillment of all that happened in the old covenant. And that was amazing and wonderful. And they knew they'd been forgiven and that they could approach God with confidence by faith. And they began really well. And they abandoned those sacrifices, knowing that they were not needed anymore, that Christ had offered the one perfect sacrifice once for all upon the cross. And people thought they were mad. Gentiles couldn't understand Christians because they were used to religion. There was lots of religion in the ancient world. And all religions had the outward trappings of worship, temples, priests, altars, sacrifices. You saw it there in the temple in Jerusalem, but if you went around any city in the ancient world, you'd see loads of temples to all sorts of different gods, and they all had this paraphernalia, things you could see and touch. And as if the Gentiles said to Christians, what have you got to show us? Where is your God? They concluded, some of them, that they didn't have a God. In fact, Christians were called by some Gentiles atheists because there was nothing visible there. And that same complaint has been made against evangelical faith down the ages. Archbishop Laud of Canterbury in the 17th century was a Catholic-leaning high church archbishop. He encountered Scottish Presbyterianism with its plain churches, clergy in just ordinary clothes, no elaborate rituals, just a focus on the Word of God. And he said, talking about it, its benighted inhabitants had no religion at all that I could see, which grieved me much. The first century Jewish converts no doubt were tempted back to the visible. They would have given a certain assurance, you can see it happening, and it would certainly have meant that they'd avoid persecution. And ever since, it's been tempting for Christians, as it were, to reconstruct versions of the Old Testament temple. And so churches are described as sanctuaries, whereas the New Testament knows nothing of holy places, just holy people in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. We are the temple of God. We recreate priests, as the New Testament just knows of the one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the people of God as having a priestly role to preach the word of God and to the nations. But there's no separate category of priest amongst God's people. I was preaching on Hebrews once and making that very point. And at the end of church, one man who was training for what he thought was the priesthood in this kind of old covenant sense was very angry. He said, "You've just abolished a whole order of ministry." And I tried to point out that I hadn't abolished anything. I was simply trying to point out what Jesus had done. And some churches talk about the altar. It's not an altar, it's a holy table where the Lord's Supper is held, pointing back to the one sufficient sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross. That, if anything, is the altar. And how easy it is. We want to see something. And the writer says, no. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It's trusting God's word. See, we can only live by faith because God has spoken. There's nothing mystical about faith. And some people talk about faith as if it's somehow conjured up from within my subconscious. And some people have a special ability to conjure up this faith, and other people don't, and it's very unfortunate. So they say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." Rather like I might say, "I wish I had your musical ability." And some people have it and other people don't. But that's not faith conjured up from within. Faith is a response to something that comes outside ourselves, a claim maybe. For instance, you look in the supermarket and the label on the tin says baked beans, and there's a picture of baked beans. But you can't see inside the tin, but you buy them on the assumption that claim is true. You exercise faith and you hope very much, you trust that when you open it, there won't be gherkins inside. Or you read the train table. It tells you 9:05 the train will leave. And so you turn up shortly before. You haven't seen the train, but you see the timetable. And on the basis of that, you exercise trust and you go there, hoping the train will arrive. And Christian faith is a response to the word of God. And of course, this letter is full of the word of God. In the past, God spoke at many times in various ways through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard and not drift away. In other words, we should have faith, believe it, and act on that belief. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And the message is about things that we can't see. We can't see Jesus at the right hand of God except by faith. We can't see him, of course, returning to judge. That is still in the future. We can't see him bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That is future. Faith is assurance about what we do not see. It's trust in the word of God. This is what, verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. So it's true, under the old covenant, certain things were visible, but much was not seen. And God's people like us were called to believe on the basis of his word, promise. So Noah, verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his people. He was told there was going to be judgment by flood, and he was to build an ark. And he believed. And how the neighbors laughed as he got in his truck and went to Bunnings. And they said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Noah, what can we do for you?" And he said, "Well, I'd like 5,000 planks of wood, please, and 20,000 nails." "Really? Why do you want so many?" "Oh, I'm going to build an ark." "An ark? No point having an ark anywhere around here. There's no water anywhere around here. It hasn't rained for years. Why are you going to build an ark?" "Oh, because God has told me there's going to be a huge amount of rain. There's going to be a terrible flood. And this is the way of escape." And how they laughed. But in holy fear, we're told, he built the ark to save his family. He was more fearful of God, more respectful of God, and trusted God's word more than he feared the reaction of those around him. That's faith. Or take Sarah, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Way past the menopause, and the angels come, these visitors, and they say, "Sarah, you're going to have a baby." And she laughed. It was ridiculous. But then she trusted. And sure enough, she got pregnant. And I imagine her on her Zimmer frame, going along to the hospital, and the nice nurse at the front desk said, "Hello, dear, geriatric department. Do you want a chair?" I said, "No, actually, I want the maternity ward." "Oh, how lovely. Great, great grandchild." And she said, "No, I've come to have a baby." It was laughable. And indeed, the baby she gave birth to was called Laughter, Laughable. Isaac, that's what it means. But she trusted. Or Abraham, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." It's a disturbing, very strange account in the book of Genesis. And sometimes we take it and think this is a message about wholeheartedness. He was willing to sacrifice the one who was most precious to him. And so what is most precious to you? Is it your house? Is it your career? Is it your money? Would you be prepared to sacrifice it? But that's not the key message of this section, Genesis. Because Isaac wasn't just the most important beloved son. More than that, he was the son of the promise. Because God had said to Abraham that he would have many descendants and through them all nations would be blessed. But you can't have many descendants without having one. And at last, Abraham and Sarah have this son. The whole gospel depends on this son. If he dies, well, there are no descendants. But Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and we're told what was in his mind. Verse 19, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." He knew that God would keep his word. So this is so completely weird, but he thought, well, okay, God will keep his promise. So even if I kill Isaac, God will raise him because the gospel will be fulfilled. And of course, at the last minute, an animal is provided instead. Faith trusts God's word. "You're not traitors to your Jewish heritage," says the writer to those tempted to go back to the temple. "You stand in a noble line. Your opponents have parted company with those who are urging you to keep on trusting God's word." Second, faith looks to God's city. Abraham, of course, is picked up in the New Testament as the archetypal man of faith. And here we have him again in verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." My nephew is an Assyriologist. He's an expert in ancient Near Eastern history. And he really knows his stuff. And I've long wanted to go to the British Museum with him. And as a birthday present this last year, I spent a morning, a very happy morning, in the British Museum, and he showed me all sorts of artifacts with biblical connections. And the most fascinating for me was when he showed me the collection from Ur. And Abraham lived in Ur, end of chapter 11 of Genesis. And that means nothing to me because I didn't know much about Ur. But as you look to these extraordinary objects, you realize Ur was a remarkably sophisticated place. Many, many, many centuries ago, astonishing wealth and culture. That's where Abraham lived. And yet God told him to go to another place without really revealing exactly where it was. And he was prepared to leave the glories of Ur, his family and his friends. And you can imagine him loading his camels. And people say to him, "Where are you going, Abraham?" "I don't know. God has said he'll show me. I'm just setting out, trusting he'll make it clearer as we go along." And off he went. Faith looks to God's city. And the Christian life is a journey. As we begin to follow Christ, none of us have any idea where that might lead. It would have been unthinkable to me when I first set out in the Christian life that I'd ever become a minister. And many of our missionaries, perhaps when you first set out in the Christian life, never occurred to you might end up in some other culture. Many, of course, following Christ, stay in much the same place and much the same job as they would have done if they hadn't become a Christian. And yet still there's a leaving, is there not? Because we're no longer living for ourselves, no longer seeking to please others, no longer living for this world. Verse 9, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. So even when he gets to the promised land, he doesn't settle in a proper home like everyone around him. Not at all the others, they're focused on improving and expanding their properties, increasing their livestock. Why wouldn't they? They've got nothing else to live for. The field said in that interview earlier, didn't they? That the lady who helped them in the house couldn't understand why they were giving so much away, because her understanding was life was about accumulating. And if this world is all there is, well, surely life is all about accumulating. And how easy it is to follow the crowd in just forever gaining more things. Someone says, we human beings are very odd. We buy things we don't want with money that we don't have to impress people we don't even like. And there's so much of that going on, status symbols. Why do I buy these things? Because it's expected of me to keep up with those around. It's how we gain status, possessions, qualifications, income. Abraham didn't play that game. He didn't need to. He wasn't living for this world. And the Old Testament saints never reached their true home. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And you know that feeling of being a foreigner, a stranger. Of course, new missionaries very much do that. And as they arrive, there's a complete loss of status. Feel childlike again. Certainly an awareness of not really fitting, feeling very strange. But increasingly, isn't that what we feel like in our own culture? Don't really belong here. I think of one teacher who said to me, I think, as a committed Christian, I think if my pupils knew what I thought, they'd hate me. And we can feel like strangers and aliens because we are. We don't belong here. And yet, these Old Testament saints didn't look back, verse 15. If they'd been thinking of the country that they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return. And the implication is clear. Just as you lot, who've moved away from the mainstream and joined that little back street and the back room, you've got the opportunity to return, but and you will if you're looking back. But the Old Covenant saints, they didn't look back, they looked forward. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And how liberating it is to have this mindset and to realize I'm not living for this world, because the things of this world do not satisfy. Midlife crisis is a very real thing. And it can come in two different ways. Stereotypically, it comes when people hit midlife and they'd always assumed that they would have achieved this certain level. So maybe achieve a certain amount in career or in family life or whatever it is. By the time I hit this stage of life, this is what I will achieve. And then they don't realize their ambitions and their goals. And there's a long life left ahead of them. And there's a crisis because I haven't done it. But equally disturbing is when people hit midlife and they have achieved all those goals. And it's not doing it for them. Jack Higgins, the novelist, was asked what he wished he'd known at 21 that he now knows. And he said, I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And how liberating it is not to have to live for the things of this world. We are free from the desperate attempt to find meaning and fulfillment in the present. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And so it doesn't matter whether I'm a bachelor in a boarding house in the back of Bourke, drive a beaten up bomb, and go on holiday in Bonnie Doon, or whether I'm married, live in a mansion in Mossman, drive a Mercedes, and go on holiday in the Maldives. Doesn't matter. Because if my focus is in the world to come, I can cope with disappointments and deprivations in this life. And I can make radical choices about how I use my money, my free time, my life. I can invest in eternity. Faith looks to God's city. Third, faith lives God's way. It's not just an intellectual assent, agreeing to a doctrinal statement, saying a creed. It's seen in action. And we've seen that already, of course. Abraham leaving his homeland, Noah building his ark. Moses was born at a time when his people were very cruelly treated. But as a baby, of course, he was adopted by an Egyptian princess. He grew up in a life of great privilege. The world was at his feet. And then he made a most remarkable choice. He identified with the Hebrews and suffered with them. And it was very, very costly. He turned his back on prestige, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there was no higher status than that. He could have been a prince of the realm. Turned his back on pleasure, verse 25. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He turned his back on prosperity, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Disgrace for the sake of Christ. Not knowingly, I take it, for Christ. But in suffering rejection because of his faithfulness to the promises of God, which were fulfilled in Christ, he walked the same path that Christian disciples are called to walk. He chose disgrace, the same word translated insults in the NIV in chapter 10, verse 33. And they were, in the past, publicly exposed to insult, to disgrace, but they carried on regardless. But now that insult, that disgrace, is so hard that they're tempted to go back. And the writer, chapter 13, verse 13, urges them to go to Christ outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, same word, he bore. Well, Moses bore disgrace for the sake of Christ. He's a model for them and for us. Prestige, pleasure, prosperity. Which is the greatest challenge for you right now? Maybe prestige. It really matters what people think of us. And if we embrace the name of Christ and wholeheartedly serve him, well, we'll lose status in the eyes of friends or maybe in the workplace. Is that the hardest challenge? Or pleasure? Sin can, of course, be very pleasurable. It's a fleeting pleasure, doesn't satisfy. But nonetheless, we can feel we're missing out. And so we go on the work trip or the year abroad. No one need know. Have fun. You owe it to yourself. Everyone else does it. Pleasure. Or prosperity. Suddenly there's a promotion, significant extra money. What do we do with it? Do we automatically upgrade the car, buy the bigger home, go on better holidays? These things are good. And this world is to be enjoyed, and shouldn't feel guilty about that. But we're not ultimately investing in this world. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And fear is such a great motivator, isn't it? I think of one teenager who I know of was in the classroom, and the teacher said, well, of course, no one here is stupid enough to believe that nonsense. Talking about the Christian faith. And beautifully, I do, said the teenager. Well, that's courage. And feared the living God more than feared the teacher and feared the class. And there's such a fear of being rejected and looked down on. Moses was no Superman. When he was called to go to Pharaoh, he said, of course, not me, send someone else. And in the end, he did the right thing. How? by faith. By faith, end of verse 27, he persevered, that word again, because he saw him who is invisible. The naked eye, of course, saw Pharaoh there on the throne, the most powerful man in that part of the world by a long way. Power to destroy Moses with just a word. Oh, yes, he saw him with the physical eye. But with the eye of faith, he saw a higher throne. The higher throne of the living God, who is Lord of Lords. What will we do? How will we live? Who will we fear? It's a question of how we look, just with the physical eye or with the eye of faith. Faith lives God's way. Fourth, faith receives God's reward. Chapter 10, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And chapter 11 underlines that, this reward. Now, don't think in terms of works that God is going to judge and looking around and see if you do enough, and if you've done enough, then you'll get the reward. It's not that kind of reward. And by the way, as you look at these characters in chapter 11, they are not plaster cast saints. Some of the old missionary biographies were very unrealistic. And they were meant to be encouraging, but I've read some of those ancient missionary biographies and they left me feeling wretched, because here you get the impression of people who were not like other human beings. And all the missionaries here would tell you, no, we are like other human beings. And we're inclined to be tempted to unbelief and to sin, just as everyone else is. But if you get the impression, here is someone who's absolutely amazing and perfect, never did anything wrong, they're not inspiring, because you think, I could never do that. But who are these heroes? I wonder if you'd notice that pretty much every hero in the Old Testament, the Bible, as it were, goes out of its way to show how deeply flawed they are. Every one of them. Abraham, deceitful to save his own skin, even though it gravely risks his wife's life and in danger of shaming her terribly. Moses, who loses his temper and ends up killing someone. David commits adultery and murders one by one. They're trashed. They're not commended because they've done amazing things, but God sees their faith, and it's through faith that they cling to the promises of God. And it's faith that saves, but that faith, as we've seen, is seen in action, and that action is costly, and the writer's simply saying, yes, there's a cost there, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And chapter 11 underlines that. People around us think we're foolish. So much time and money given to church. Sticking to those outdated repressive principles. How can you believe that stuff? Going to other cultures to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. The world won't commend you, but God will. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 11, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. It doesn't seem it was anything to do with the nature of the offering that was given, but rather the heart attitude. It was by faith. By faith, he was commended as righteous. Or Enoch. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. And there in that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, every generation comes and goes, and after every brief summary of a life, even though they lived for a long time, there's the same refrain tolling like a death knell down the centuries. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And then we read Enoch, and we're thinking, surely he'll die too. But no, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. What pleased God? His faith. In verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, that reward is not necessarily seen evidently in this life. So as we flick on to the end of the chapter, in verse 32, we get a list of people of faith, and some did gain at least some of what was promised. And so you get people like Gideon, who gained victories, David, who became the king, Daniel, who was rescued from the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were rescued from fire. But others had a very different experience. End of verse 35. They were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. We need to face the reality that you can live a life of obedient faith and suffer terribly. And there's this horrific faith movement, name it and claim it Christianity, that's saying you should visualize health, wealth, and then claim it. And those who are really full of faith, they will receive these blessings in this life, and that leads to unreality and disillusionment, and it is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is very honest. It does not say, if you have faith and make sacrifices, God will always protect and preserve you, and so no bad things will happen in this life. You can make a huge sacrifice and go as a missionary to the other end of the world and then seem to be finding things are happening, it's all very exciting, and then your visa's cancelled. Or there's a health crisis in the family. Or a terrible accident, and you've got to come home. Faithful Christians experience many trials. We're not immune from the general struggles of this life, and we get extra for being Christian. But even if those terrible things happen to us, we will not miss out. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They were still in old covenant days. But now that Christ has come, they will join us in the perfection that he made possible. Faith receives God's reward. And then finally, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, faith focuses on God's Son. This is very much the conclusion of this of chapter 11. Therefore, verse 1, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those men and women of faith in the Old Testament, they're not just onlookers cheering us on from the stands. They bear witness to us of what the life of faith looks like. They're inspiring examples. In light of that, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Notice the athletes, they take the tracksuit off before running the race and get off the things that hinder. There might be things that are perfectly good in and of themselves, but they're proving distracting, so we can't give ourselves to reading the Bible, praying, encourage other believers and the church and to evangelism, because we're so taken up by perfectly good things. And the sin that so easily entangles, very strange to run a marathon with shackles on. And we know from experience that jealousy, resentment, lust, a critical spirit easily captures our heart and holds us back in the Christian life. No, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And what above all will sustain us and keep us going? Not just looking to the heroes of the faith, but verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who's run the race of faith right to death and blazed the trail through the other side to glory. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such opposition from sinners, more than you will ever face. But he kept going. Consider him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Those words, fixing our eyes on Jesus, in the old authorized version, looking unto Jesus, were John Newton's life motto. Newton, the slave trader, converted, of course, wrote Amazing Grace. He said, looking unto Jesus is the object that melts the soul into love and gratitude. He said, every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ. He wrote a hymn based on Hebrews 12, verse 2. Since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one, to keep my Lord by faith in view. This strength supplies, and motives too. And there's the Christian life. When I'm distracted from Christ, I lose energy and motivation. I can't be bothered. I'm much more likely to end up sinning. I'm much less likely to engage in anything that's a sacrifice for him. But the more I see him and the Holy Spirit helps me to appreciate and marvel at who he is and what he's done for me, the more I marvel, the more I delight in him, the more I trust in him, the more I will live wholeheartedly for him. Consider Christ. And as together our eyes are focused on him, then we will, whatever the cost, keep running the race with perseverance, right to the end, and through death, unless Jesus comes first, to glory. Let's pray. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Loving Father, we find the way of faith hard at times, but help us not to focus on our own frailties and sinfulness, not to focus on the difficulties or opposition of the world, but to see him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.